The first psalm, Psalm 1. Finish this up this evening. Gave some introduction last week on the book of Psalms, just a few unique things about it. Then, as we saw in the first few verses, the first three verses deal with the way of the righteous. We're dealing with the last verse, the way. We'll read all six verses again just quickly this evening. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff with which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Those two words, the way, are the emphasis of this particular psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight that we'll do so with a desire to learn, that you'll help us to see in a very simple way in these few verses the way that we should go and why. Help us to realize the importance of walking in righteousness and in living in the way of the righteous. Help us not to follow the way of the ungodly. Help us not to follow the world. Meet with us. We ask that your Holy Spirit will prepare our hearts to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The way of the righteous, as we looked last week, the first verse or so, and looked at that Hebrew word for blessed or blessed, literally, oh, the happiness, just the wonder of it all. God intends for us to be joyful. He intends for us to be happy. There are times we're not always going to be happy. There are things in life and events in life that will create much grief and sorrow. And being happy during those times is not simple. So the word means more than just happy. A lot of people translate it that way. A lot of people refer to it simply as happy, but it's more than that. It is translated happy once in the King James Version of the Bible, but it's translated blessed on purpose. It wasn't an old antiquated translation. It wasn't an old antiquated word. It's still an important word. It means God wishes upon us, and his desire for us is that we walk in a spirit of happiness, in a spirit of joy. And that is the emphasis there. We looked at the prosperity and happiness. There are three areas of life in the righteous, the Christian, if you would, mentioned here, in which we're prosperous. Now, that doesn't mean everything's going to go our way. It doesn't mean we're going to get everything we want. It doesn't mean we're going to be wealthy and healthy and wise, as the term was coined so many decades and actually hundreds of years ago by Ben Franklin. And I'm not even sure it was original with him, but he's the one I remember hearing quoted as saying that. And God does want that those things for us, but not everybody's going to be. We all have aches and pains. I remember years and years ago when I was a teenager, I had a friend that had a son that was 10 years old, I think, and he had rheumatoid arthritis, and he was crippled. I mean, he was in agony. And I, of course, as a kid, I had no idea what that kind of pain was like. I still don't. And he couldn't walk. He was in a wheelchair. He's just, and he'd lay in bed at night and cry in pain, just as a child. And I thought, wow. Yet he was happy. And I thought, if there's anybody that understood what being blessed is, it was him. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he endured agony untold, as did Job, as it turns out in the Bible, but they still understood what that meant. So God intends for us to have prosperity, not wealth all the time, not health all the time, but understanding what biblical view of prosperity is, prosperity and happiness. We looked at that last week in verse 1. This week, verse 2, prosperity and spiritualness. And I touched on this just briefly as we ended last week. The righteous man's spiritualness is related to how far from the world he stays. If we follow, as Christians, if we follow verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, then we'll have more of a desire to follow verse 2. But if we don't follow verse 1, if we don't stay away from and don't walk after the path of the world, then we're not likely going to want to delight in the law of the Lord, meditate on it day and night. But that ought to be our desire. That ought to be our intent. We will be prosperous in our spirituality. This prosperity is seen in our relation to the Word of God. And it really does come down to that. How anchored, one, are we in Scripture? And two, how much does it mean to us? What does it mean in our lives? Are we so anchored in it? Are we so involved in the Bible that we think of it when a problem comes up, or we think of it when we cross paths with somebody? And I can remember doing that. I still do this. You see somebody out on the street, or you see somebody that is destitute, whatever reason they might be, homeless on the street, doesn't matter to the point. But my thought almost always is, I wonder if anybody's ever given them the gospel. Not that I will always do that, or not that I'll stop in the middle of traffic and jump out and preach to them. But the thought should cross our mind. We should be that close to Scripture and that close to the Holy Spirit of God that our first thought isn't, well, that's sad. It ought to be, even if sad is the first thought we have, how can I help? How can I get the message of hope to them? That's just a single illustration. You come across things every day in your life that you're faced with. How do I handle this? What do I do with this? What do I do now? And our prosperity in spiritualness or spirituality begins with and ends with Scripture. Now, I'm not just saying that because I'm a preacher. That does bear into it, and that does have part of it. But the psalmist here, it doesn't say who the psalmist was, and I think that's on purpose. But most likely he wasn't a priest. Most likely he wasn't a prophet. And I'm not even sure it was David. But it was just God gave this for all of us so that we can understand how critical the Bible is to us. Also, how critical it is that others have the opportunity that we have. The book of Amos says there's coming a time where there's going to be a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And now we have the access. I've got digital devices and computers, and I've got a stack of Bibles in there. In fact, I had a box that said Bibles. And then I had a box that said old Bibles. Now, that's not all that was in those boxes. Some of them were my dad's old Bibles. But I've worn a Bible or two out studying and preaching. And if you've studied the Bible much, so have you. I remember when we moved to Ohio, and we took the church there, and we went to visit one of the old founding members or older members of the church. They had since started another church, and she started this other Baptist church in her house. And went to visit her, and her Bible was a pretty thick one, but it wasn't thick because it was made that way. She had notes and pages of written on, and she had notes from messages. I mean, it was just crammed full of information that was precious to her. It sat beside her everywhere she went. She would walk from one room of the house to the other and carry that Bible with her. She wasn't a preacher. Her husband wasn't a pastor. She was just somebody that truly understood the Bible. So the prosperity that we have in happiness leads to the prosperity that we'll have in spiritualness, which comes from the Bible. It says we're to delight in it. But his delight, that is the man that walketh not in the counsel, standeth in the way, sitteth in the seat, his delight is in the law of the Lord. This word delight means that we take pleasure in the law alone, regardless of what its outcomes or benefits may be. Simply, the Bible. Now, what he's referencing here, what the psalmist is referencing here, is literally the first five books of the Bible, the Levitical law. And more to the point, most likely, the retelling of it, the summation of it, or the second telling of it in the book of Deuteronomy. At least that's what most scholars believe he has in mind here when he says the law. The law alone should delight us. Simply put, the very word of God is a pleasure to us. Now, we're not always going to, I don't have a better way of putting this, but we might not always like what we read, but it should never grieve us that it's there. Even if it causes us grief, even if there's a consequence to us because of the Bible and what it says, it should never get to the point where we wish we'd never read it. The ignorance is a bliss kind of viewpoint on the Bible. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Within my heart, it's, again, anchored there, inseparable from us. 112th Psalm, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. There it is again, delighteth greatly. He adds the adverb greatly to it there. It's beyond great for us. The text in 1 John 5, very familiar to us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And I'm glad it adds the next part to it. And his commandments are not grievous. And I've said this often enough, but we need to get to the point where we never read the Bible and get grieved that it's there. Now, it'll cause us grief, yes. That's not what he's saying. It's not meant, God didn't give the commandments for us to be burdened by them. He didn't. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. We demonstrate our love for Christ by keeping those commandments. We should delight in them. That's what prosperity and spiritualness deals with. Not only delight in them, we should meditate on the law. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word meditate is kind of unique. One commentary said this, meditating on the word of God is a parallel to digesting food that's been eaten. As digestion of the food feeds the body with gradual nourishing, so meditation on the word of God nourishes, refreshes, and empowers the soul of man to a fruitful life. It comes from a word, actually, that has to do with that aspect of food. That's what meditation is. And it should be that. We've been going through in the mornings and devotions and actually it's a curriculum that they use in prisons called Bible to You. And it was started out of the church we were in Pennsylvania, and it is used all over the world. 17, 18 countries all over America in many prisons. But it's just a solid Bible study curriculum. So I thought that'd be good. For one thing, I wanted to see how much I remembered. As it turns out, not as much I'd like. But then I wanted to see if it would work for our kids and encourage them to work with their kids in studying through the Bible. And so we'll sit there and it'll have basically fill in the blanks and say, okay, so what is this? And I'll think, well, I should know that verse. Then I ask my wife, do you know that verse? Well, sort of. It has these words in it. Just can't remember the order of them. But that should, and even though I just wish I could remember better and wish I could memorize better and recall better, I blame it on age, but I've always been that way, so I can't blame it on age. But it is amazing how much we do remember just from hearing it for so many years and from reading it for so many years. That's what meditation is. It doesn't happen overnight. You're not going to go from somebody desiring the milk of the word, the new babe in Christ, to the mature Christian with a fair, solid knowledge of Scripture overnight. It takes time. That's what meditation does. Just like food. Now, you don't feed babies and infants the food that you and I would eat as adults. And I've gotten in trouble saying things about what babies and infants eat, so I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to say what they eat, what we eat is different. Because their digestive system isn't able to handle the heavy foods that we eat. And sometimes we eat foods that we shouldn't, that our digestive system can't handle either. But when we find food that's good for us, and we eat food that's good for us, it continually nourishes. That's what meditation is. Very familiar verse, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The only time in the Bible that word is used. If we want to be spiritually mature, if we want to be spiritually prosperous, we need to understand that we have to delight in God's word and meditate on it. Even the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, is the pastor of the church there in Ephesus, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, he wrote that to Pastor Timothy. Part of the requirement of the pastor. Some years ago, respected Christian leader D.J. Dupree of Zeeland, Michigan, addressed the annual Gideon Convention in Washington, D.C. In his message, he pointed out that we must engage in 10 important spiritual activities if we're to realize fully the revitalizing power of the Word of God. He said, these 10 things, we must read it, and then we must eat it, that is, take it into our very being, bathe in it for spiritual cleansing, John 15:3, look into it as a mirror to see our true self, meditate on it, memorize it, study it, teach it to others, talk about it, and sow its seeds of truth in the field of the world. Nothing profound there, but it's profound. If we just follow the steps of Scripture, then our spiritual prosperity would be greater. Prosperity, not just in happiness or in blessedness, prosperity in spiritualness, but prosperity and fruitfulness. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in a season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If we're in God's will, doing what God wants, verses 1 and 2, then we will be fruitful. This fruitfulness is speaking primarily of our increasing in the things of the Lord, our testimony, the fruits of the Spirit, as mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If we're obedient to God, then our whole Christian life will be fruitful. That doesn't mean we won't have trials, but when they come, we'll be able to trust the Lord through them. And the older that we live, even the young people in here, the more real that becomes. The more you'll understand what it means to be a fruit-bearing Christian. A lot of people teach that as souls, and the fruit we bear are the souls that we win to Christ, and that's part of the fruit, yes. But the primary fruit mentioned is spiritual growth, spiritual increase. How do we demonstrate Christ? For one, if we're living as we ought to as a Christian, then the world will see Christ in us. They'll either want what we have, or they will push us away. They won't be neutral to it, though. Fruitfulness comes by being planted. I like that word. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, in farming areas, the idea of agriculture is a whole lot more clear than it would be in the cities, where they don't have a clue where produce comes from but a grocery store. They're not even sure it doesn't grow in the grocery store, I don't think. But planted. This isn't speaking of something that grows up in a wild state. Those are weeds. Those are a problem. those you don't want. This is something that was planted with purpose and intent. It's considered as property and cultivated as such. So, and he, that is, the man that walketh not in the counsel, standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He shall be planted like a tree planted on purpose, cultivated, nurtured for growth. I don't know a whole lot. I know enough about planting to survive if I needed to. Dad was sure to make sure we understood how to survive if we had to by what we could grow. So I know enough, but not near as much as many of you in here do. But I do know if you just plant seed without doing any preparation prior or any preparation after, it's not going to be very productive. Or it's not going to be as productive as it could be. This planted is doing all that we can do to make sure we grow spiritually as God intends for us to do. Not only planted, but watered. That's translated by the phrase rivers of water in other texts. It's in a word order that means even if one river dries up, there is another. It's speaking of a never-ending source of water. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water or watered by the rivers. It's an amazing thing to think about. For the Christian, that never-ending source of water is the Holy Spirit within us, speaking to us through the Word of God. Again, comes back to the Bible. That's our source. That's not only our nutrition in the planting, in the cultivating, in the nurturing, but it's the source of water that we need. Everybody here knows, at least the ones who are old enough to understand, know that you can't survive without water. Not very many days. 3 days, 4 days, but you won't last long without water. Neither do plants. Some plants can survive longer than others without water. Some plants, if you have a peace lily in your house, or if you're in the South, you can come outside, you let that thing go for a day or two, and it's just going to wither up. I mean, it's just going to fall down, looks dead. Add some water with it. You can almost watch it grow back to life. Some plants hold water better than others. Some Christians do better than others, but we all need continual rivers of water to grow. Can't do it without it. So it leads and it goes to the point of the necessity of church. Now that's an application. That's right. That's not the interpretation of this text, but if we consider church to be that avenue by which we are nourished, we're refreshed, we are receiving that source of water from the Spirit. When we're not here, when we're not in the place to receive that water, we're going to shrivel up. It's that important. More so, the Bible. If we only get our Bible out and we go to church and we just set it aside and don't use it again the rest of the week, we're going to starve. We're going to wither up without the rivers of water, without the right water source. So that's the way of the righteous. And the emphasis and the point that I wanted to bring out really was that. So I'll just give this in the next 2 or 3 minutes that I have left. The way of the righteous, first three verses, the way of the ungodly, the last three verses, and it's pretty straightforward. The way of the ungodly brings the wrath of God. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff with the wind, which the wind driveth away. It shows the vehement tempest of death, Spurgeon said, which sweeps away the soul of the ungodly. That is, the wind driveth it away. It is no more to be found. It's pretty severe words that God chose to use here. The way of the ungodly brings the wrath of God. It brings separation from God and his people. Eventually, ultimately, in an eternity without Christ. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That means when the judgment comes, they will not be able to stand against it. At the great white throne judgment, they will be pronounced guilty, and God will condemn them to an eternity in hell, and he will cast them into the lake which burneth with fire. He will say unto them, according to several passages in the New Testament, Matthew 7 is one of them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." That's the judgment they'll not be able to stand the end. "Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." The sinners won't be standing with us at the judgment seat of Christ. They won't be standing there. They're on the wrong side of the judgment. We're on the right side, if I can put it that way. "There will be none but the righteous in heaven." We know that. "And then the way of the ungodly leads to hell. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous," and aren't we glad he knows our way? "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Over and over and over and over in the Bible, it talks about the way, especially in Psalms and Proverbs. But even into the New Testament, the path that we take, God knows our way. But the way of the ungodly is outside of him, shall perish. Their end will be an eternity without God's presence guiding. We'll be in eternity with his presence guiding. And I've been asked by young people often, "What's heaven like?" Don't know. You know, quoting the Bible, reading the Bible, we read about it. And, well, let's see what the Bible says. And they'll inevitably say, "Well, it doesn't really help a lot. Like, what are we going to do for eternity? I mean, it's rough for kids just to get through a day without being totally bored sometimes." Probably not true here, but I know with our kids, Brittany's 38 years old, our second daughter. She can be busier than all get out, and she'll text me and say, "I'm bored." It's the way she's wired. And we don't know what heaven is, but we do know that God knows our way. And for all of eternity, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And for all of eternity, the way of the ungodly shall perish. In our walk as a believer, consider the path on which we tread. We are on the right way, the way of the righteous, as Christians. Then consider those about us who are not on the right path, but are on the way of the ungodly. If we're not walking the path straight, if we're not living a prosperous Christian life, biblically prosperous, then our influence and ability to show them that they are on the wrong path will be limited. Remember then that the road we travel is not an easy one. We know it's not overcrowded. The Bible tells us that. Jesus said that. But it is one of joyfulness and blessing beyond compare. That's the wonder of the first psalm. And really, as I pointed out last week, is a summation and a summary of the entirety of the book. That's what it's about. Let's pray.